Okay, that's a fairly simple question. There are fairly simple sets of questions there. Just point to the person who's going to answer for your group as we go. Ben, you're being pointed to. When do people look for justice?
When they've been wronged.
When they've been wronged. When do people look for justice?
When injustice happens.
When injustice happens.
When they're angry.
When they're angry.
When they're angry.
Yeah, when they're angry, yes. How about here?
When they've been wronged.
When they've been wronged. It's the same answer all the time, isn't it? When do people look for mercy?
When they do the wrong.
When they do the wrong.
When they are wrong.
When they are wrong.
Same.
Yes, yes. It's pretty obvious. These two are fairly quick questions, aren't they? People want justice when they've been badly treated, and they want mercy when they've treated people badly. So where do people look for justice?
Police.
Police?
Like the courts.
The courts?
Authorities.
Authorities?
Themselves.
Themselves, yes. Yeah, come on now, yes.
I don't know.
You don't know, good, okay.
I think original.
Nothing original, I see. Okay, so it's not original, it's not, yes? Nothing anymore?
From powerful people.
From powerful people, yes, thank you. Yes? Nothing more?
Parents?
From parents, yes, they do. They look for it there. Where else do they look for justice?
Themselves, I think someone's already said that.
Themselves, yes. Anyone have a suggestion? Yeah.
Where they put their faith.
Where they put their faith, yes.
Yep.
Hal wants to say something.
Yeah.
Wait, hey.
Revenge.
Revenge, yes, that's right, yes. Well, I think they also look for justice from the person who's treated them badly sometimes, right? They try and address them to get things put right, okay? And where do people find mercy? Hello, you didn't speak. Oh, you did, Jaden did, yes. Give us another idea.
Like in whoever they have wronged, yep.
In whoever they wronged?
Have mercy on us.
Yeah, have mercy on us. Me, or?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, yes.
Like I'm tugging in people's heartstrings.
Tugging at people's heartstrings. Good answer, that one, yes.
To people they know who are going to be kind to them.
Yes, they look to people who are going to be kind to them, yes.
Actually, sometimes from the government.
Sometimes from the government, yes.
Sometimes from people who are giving the final justice.
Yes, the people who are giving the final justice, yes.
Maybe in like money, like relying on money to get
relying them. On money to get them out of their troubles, yes. What other suggestions you got? Nothing here.
Parents.
Parents, yes. Yep. Where else?
Like the judicial system.
The judicial system can have mercy, yes.
The same, or pretty much the same places where you look for justice.
Same place you look for justice, you also look for mercy. But there's the problem, isn't it? Justice means you get punished. Mercy means you don't. So how can you have justice and mercy simultaneously? For if you're treated justly, you should be punished. If you're treated mercifully, you won't be punished. And so, when I'm guilty, I want mercy. When I've been treated badly, I want justice. It's really hypocritical, isn't it? And moralists are always hypocritical. So, what about God? Because obviously people look to God for justice, and they look to God for mercy, but how can God be just and merciful simultaneously? Where do people feel let down, just take one side of it, by God's justice? Take a couple of minutes to talk about that one with each other. Where do people feel let down by God's justice? It's a slightly harder question, this one, isn't it? So, where are you going? Where?
When evildoers commit suicide.
When evildoers commit suicide, yes.
When people don't feel right by predestination.
When people don't feel right by predestination.
When people haven't had the opportunity to hear the gospel.
When people haven't had the opportunity to hear the gospel.
Non-Christian friends and family.
Non-Christian friends and family.
Just evil in the world.
Just evil in the world, yes.
When evil people prosper.
When evil people prosper. Yes, when evil people prosper. It's a good word, isn't it? Okay. What about here?
In cases of sexual assault.
Yes, sorry?
In cases of sexual
assault. In cases of sexual assault. Where's God, yes?
When people's lives don't go according to plan.
When people's lives don't go according to plan, especially their own plans.
When people are facing immense suffering.
Facing immense suffering.
We're going to say the same thing.
Now you were listening into that group, so that's why you're going to say the same thing, isn't it? I see. Don't be led astray by them, yes.
When they expect judgment.
When they expect judgment, it doesn't come. Yes, they're waiting for it to happen and to be fixed up, but it doesn't. How about over here, Ali?
You said it's when it's not what you would do.
It's when it's not what you would do, yes?
When people are born with disabilities.
When people are born with disabilities.
When babies get cancer.
When babies get cancer, yes.
When people you love aren't saved.
When people you love aren't saved.
Where do people not feel let down by God?
When do people not feel let down? Yes, it's a better question, isn't it?
When God shows mercy on those you dislike.
When God shows mercy on those whom you dislike.
Yeah.
You don't dislike anybody, do you? Okay, yes.
Comparing yourself to others and seeing their wealth compared to you.
Comparing yourself to others and seeing their wealth compared to you. Yeah, okay, good.
When it doesn't happen fast enough.
When it doesn't happen fast enough, yes.
When there's still suffering in the world.
When there's still suffering in the world.
People see their loved ones suffering.
When people see their loved ones suffering, yes.
When the wicked prosper.
When the wicked prosper, okay.
When they don't read all of Job.
When they don't read all of Job. Okay, we're reaching the end of the answers, aren't we? When we don't read all of Job. Do you down here? You had other wisdom for us?
When justice isn't immediate.
When justice isn't immediate, yes? That's it too. Okay. This leads to the classic philosophical plaything called the problem of evil. It's put out this little kind of system. God is all powerful. God is all just or God or loving. Evil exists. Well, if he were all powerful, he'd stop it. If he were all good, just and loving, he'd stop it. Therefore, the all powerful, good, loving God doesn't exist. You'll hear that in your lifetime if you haven't heard it already, as the great put down explanation of why people say God doesn't exist, because the all powerful, loving God couldn't tolerate evil. But evil is there, so God is not there. I just want to spend a few moments talking to you about that, because it really is a very silly argument. And just need to see how silly this argument is. First of all, the people who use it ignore their own philosophy, because in the argument that you have there, there's one statement of fact. Evil exists. But the one thing the atheist can never prove is evil exists. Because to call something evil requires you to have absolute morality. To have absolute morality means you've got God. As they haven't got God, they haven't got the evil exists, so they don't actually follow their own philosophy, because there is no evil in their own philosophy. First thing you need to do is turn the tables on it. But like the Sadducees of old, they neither know God nor the scriptures, for they ignore what God says. So here are some of the things that the Bible says about God. For the Bible does say God is loving. The Bible does say God is merciful. Yes, the God is kind, but says lots of other things about God too. And in fact, the whole Bible in one sense is about the problem of evil. And, you know, it's a fairly large book. To sum it all up under God is loving, God is just, they're powerful, therefore it just doesn't do service to God. You wouldn't want to be described in one sentence, would you? why do you expect God to be? See, God is slow to anger. That's why evil exists. God's anger at the moment is to allow us to suffer our own evil. That's what Romans 1, the second half of Romans 1 said. The way God punishes us is letting us have our own head. We want to live without God, so God lets us live without God. That is part of the sufferings of the world are part of the just punishments of God upon the world. But God is also taking time to bring about his plan of salvation into effect. For God is slowly working his purposes out, you see, building the case for the cross of Jesus and taking the cross of Jesus out to all the world so that we may hear the message. It wasn't just the Jews or the 120 people who met Jesus and who on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit. That was the kind of beginning to reach out to the varieties of countries that we see right here. So God is using time for that. And God is mercifully providing opportunity for people to repent. See, if God came and cleaned up the mess of the world, you know, 10, 15 years ago, most of you would have been part of the mess, wouldn't you? The chance of you coming into being saved requires God to take time for people to repent. And so it's kindness of God to be slow in the way in which he is bringing his salvation plans about. And furthermore, you've always got to remember who's God and who's us. You've got to remember who's in the dock and who's on the bench. The bench is where the judge sits. The dock is where the alleged criminal stands. We are in the dock. We are not on the bench. But human sinfulness is always to sit on the bench and put God in the dock. That's a daft way to approach the Almighty. That really will never work. See, God will one day bring everybody into complete judgment. Some of you mentioned one of the reasons where you find God failing and your real worry is the unconverted friends that you have or family members that you have. Well, if you want God to clean up the mess, you want him to take his time so that your family members aren't cleaned up. See, justice now is something you don't want unless you live under mercy. It's a problem, you see. How can we have justice and mercy at the same time? You see this kind of teaching, these points that I've just quickly outlined for you there, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, we're looking at it in Romans. But you know, some of us know Richard Chin and were at a launch conference earlier this year where Richard Chin says, anybody who teaches you Romans and doesn't talk about Habakkuk is not doing the right thing. So tonight, it's Habakkuk. Because back in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk, we meet up with these very questions and some of these very ideas. So here is a quick summary of Habakkuk. You'll find it in your Old Testaments if you want to look it up, but these two are going to take you through Habakkuk faster than Habakkuk himself. I said that'd be quick. That's Habakkuk. It's a great book to look at because it's saying these same kinds of ideas. That's why Paul quotes it in Romans 1. See, Romans 1:16-17 is the topic sentence, in a sense, of the book of Romans. This is what Romans is about. It's about the gospel. It's about the power of God for salvation for those who believe. It's about the power of God for salvation for everybody, especially, you know, the people who don't think they need it, like the Jews and the Greeks. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. But it's for those who wait by faith, as Habakkuk had said. It comes for those who wait by faith. So, how do we see, where do we see in Romans 1:3-20, God's righteous justice. So take a time with each other and with your Bibles now. Open book exam, this one. Where do you see God's righteous justice in chapter 1:1 through to chapter 3:20? You're most likely better off starting around 1:16-17, but I'm happy to hear from any part of the first part of Romans 1-3. Okay, let's pool our efforts now, shall we? You're always asked last, so I'll give you the first go this time. But, ready? Yes. Noah?
2:5, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed.
2:5, the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. Yes, at the end?
3:11, God shows no partiality.
God shows no partiality in chapter 2:11? Yes.
So 2:12, they're going to be judged either under the law, if they're by the law, or apart from the law.
Yes, 2:12, is it? No.
Those
who are judged under the law and those who will be judged outside the law. There's, yes, no partiality here, yes.
Chapter 1, verse 18 to 19, wrath is shown against those who suppress the truth.
Yes, 1, verse 18 and 19, the wrath of God against those who reject the truth, yes.
Chapter 1, verse 32.
Chapter 1, verse 32, they know the evil, but they still confirm it, yes.
The end of chapter 3, no one's righteous.
The end of 3:20, no one is righteous. No.
No, the end. Oh, the middle section. Sorry.
Yes. Got a verse number, Oscar?
Ten to 18.
10 to 18. Yes, that whole series of Old Testament quotes. Yes. How about here?
I'm looking at 3:5-8.
3:5-8. Yes.
So it's talking about why. God's righteousness, even more. And some people say that slander is the condemnation of justified evil.
Yes, 3:5-8 in that argument about the Jews trying to pretend that they're not going to be judged and not acknowledging God's faithfulness and things, yes?
3:19, we're accountable, God will hold.
3:19, we'll all be held accountable by God, yes, for the law.
2:6, when it talks about he'll render each one according to his work.
2:6 is the principle of retribution. He will render to everybody according to their works, which are profound fundamental of the nature of justice itself.
Chapter 2:7-8 shows how God can be right in both giving eternal life or eternal condemnation.
Yes, God's right in being able to give eternal life or eternal condemnation in 2:7-8.
2:2.
Yes. Okay, let's get some answers. We'll start. Let's find some answers. We'll start down this end first. What's the problem with God's mercy? He's got no problem with it all. He's only glad for it.
Same, it's just. There's no problem.
Same,
it's just, so there's no problem.
It's just. His mercy is just.
Yes.
How can his mercy be just?
Because he punishes.
He punishes, okay. But that doesn't sound very merciful.
He punishes Jesus.
The problem with his mercy is the same justice problem with any scapegoat. With any sort of scapegoat.
Yes, it just seems unfair with some scapegoats, yes?
God's mercy can be overemphasized.
God's mercy can be overemphasized?
I guess who's going to take the judgment?
Who's going to take the judgment, yes?
People who don't believe in God don't receive it.
People who don't believe in God don't receive it, yes?
He picks who receives it,
yes? So that's right. See, you can never demand mercy, can you? You can receive it, but the mercy is determined by the mercy giver, not by the recipient. Right? The recipient can demand justice, can't demand mercy, yes?
It could be overly inclusive.
It could be overly inclusive, couldn't it? Yes, Adolf Hitler. Does he deserve mercy? Well, no one deserves mercy. So then, okay, we're going to get Adolf in. And who else, yes?
You said something similar about people not deserving it, receiving it.
Yes, people not deserving receiving it, yes, like all of the people.
We said it seemed arbitrary.
Seems arbitrary.
I mean, like, without the prompting of his spirit, like, we don't even, like, ask for it. You know?
Without the prompting of his spirit, we don't even ask for it.
Sinners remain unpunished when forgiven.
Sinners remain unpunished when they're forgiven, yes.
The Bible says God will by no means clear the guilty in Exodus 34:7.
Exodus 34:7, God will by no means clear the guilty, so how can he be merciful? How does he determine who he's going to give it to, yes?
Will it run out because we're still sinners?
Will it run out because we're still sinners?
Yeah.
You and me?
Yeah.
And the rest of us?
That's right.
Yeah, okay. Yeah?
You kind of have to die to receive it.
I have to die to receive mercy. Seems a bit tough, doesn't it? Yeah?
It's unfair because Jesus had to die for his perfect.
Well, unfair that Jesus had to die for us.
We don't have a problem with it.
We don't have a problem with it. We just love his mercy, yes?
Everyone's a sinner and God must punish sin.
Everyone's a sinner and God must punish sin.
Yeah, it's conditional on people repenting.
It can be. If it's conditional upon people repenting, then it's not really merciful, is it?
Yes.
It's exclusive, not everyone gets it.
It's exclusive, not everybody gets it. That's unfair. But of course, mercy is always unfair, isn't it? That's because it's mercy.
You say it doesn't seem just.
It doesn't seem just. Well, it's not, is it? Yes?
God offers it to people who we think he shouldn't offer it to.
God offers it to people whom we think he shouldn't offer it to.
Like Jonah with the Ninevites.
Oh, Jonah and the Ninevites. Oh, I thought you were looking at me. Okay. Yes?
It's an offensive idea because it assumes that we need.
It's an offensive idea because it assumes we need it. Yes. Yes, thank you.
We answer the
okay. I'm sure I've missed some groups on the way through and the wanders around. Okay. Mercy is riddled with problems. But while we like it, its big problem is justice. The problem with justice is how can it be both? And who receives mercy? And why? Because as soon as you give a reason why they should, it's no longer really mercy. It's back to justice. See, how can you merit God's mercy? That's not possible. And so how can God be just and merciful? You quoted Exodus, wasn't it? Yes? You get it in the book of Proverbs too. They say, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. See, God wants justice. And so to justify a wicked man, well, that's not just. The innocent should pay. No, must never pay. The wicked should be let go. No, the wicked should pay. So if that's the justice of God, how can it be true? Because, you know, on our verse back here, the word is just. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I mean, he's faithful and loving to forgive us our sins. That makes sense. He's faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins. Makes sense. But how can he be faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Because the very nature of justice would give you the idea that there's no forgiveness of sins. You see the problem? It's a real and very significant difficulty. But what we've got in Romans, come back to Romans, look here in verse 20, and Gloria, we've got a new deal going for us, haven't we? Come and tell us about the new deal. Thank you. So this new way that God is going to deal with us, it's a new way that actually has to do with faith and Jesus, the kinds of subject. It's the new deal. It's still about the righteousness of God, notice. God's justice is not going to be dropped. God's going to say, okay, I've tried justice, it doesn't work, now I'm going to try mercy. It's not like that, no, no. All along, he aimed to do justice and mercy. Even though the two concepts are contrary to each other, it's always been his aim to be doing both. So now, not the law and the prophets, because their condemnation, their justice, but through faith in Jesus, very important passage is going to be given to us. And I'm sorry, at this point of the night, concentration levels have to be raised. So let me give you a little break for a while. I want to tell you about two famous men, famous in different places, Martin Luther and Leon Morris. Sadly, the Department of Education in New South Wales thinks that it's important to keep us ignorant, and so they've dropped Reformation history out of any of the curriculum kind of thing, and so we don't know anything about Martin Luther, who was a man who changed the whole course of human history. And he went and nailed up some theses on the door of the cathedral back in 1517, and the whole world has been changed as a result of this man's activity. A very important person to know about Martin Luther. Leon Morris, not so well known, but actually is also important for we Sydneysiders. Leon was born in just over the Blue Mountains in Lithgow, a town that you'd be keen. Anyone comes from Lithgow? A town you'd be clean to get out of, and came and studied at the University of Sydney to become a science teacher, and did become a science teacher, but then he continued his studies into theology and became the first Australian, really, to make world impact in the area of theology. Indeed, you can't write a book on Romans these days without referring to Leon Morris. He became the most famous Australian New Testament scholar in his time. He only died in 2006. He spent most of his time in a college down in Melbourne called Ridley College. Now, both of these men, you know, hundreds of years apart and totally different kind of culture and background, etc., they both talked about this paragraph that we're going to look at. And what do they say? Well, Martin Luther said that this is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and the whole Bible. Well, this paragraph is the centre of the whole Bible. In his translation of the New Testament, because amongst other things he translated it into German, the first man to do so, in his translation that was in the notes beside this passage, right? This is the most important part of this is the center of the Bible. Leon made a bigger claim. He's an Australian. He said it's possibly the most important single paragraph ever written, which is a very big claim, isn't it? But yet, if it's true, he most likely is right. Because this is the centre paragraph of the Bible. And if the Bible is true, this is the centre of human knowledge. So this paragraph we're just going to be dealing with now, we really need to read carefully and understand. It's a very jam-packed, quite complex sentence. Let me just read for you. So we'll pick it up from verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Complex, isn't it? Long sentences. Long words, unusual words. Sorry, I'd love to make it simple for you, but the Bible is being summarised here in this paragraph. So I'm not going to make it simple for you. I'm going to ask you to concentrate really, really now at what it is that we have before us. Because it's about faith and Jesus. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now there's three problems with that little phrase. One, the meaning of the word faith. Next week, chapter 4, it's all about the meaning of the word faith. Faith is the most misunderstood Christian word in the population today. In fact, it's so misunderstood in Australia that I would encourage Bible translators to stop using it. It's that misunderstood. It's a critical word. It's all the way through the passage. But the English word faith does not mean what we think. Next week, the whole chapter, it's on faith. Very important chapter. Don't miss about faith. Because without faith, you know nothing. Without faith, you have no friends. That's how important faith is. But then what's faith? If you haven't understood what faith is, then you won't understand how important it is to you, both in terms of knowledge and in terms of friends. I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about humans. Humans who have no faith have no friends and have no knowledge, because faith is essential for both those things. So what is faith? Very important. That's next week. But now, you've got a problem with the word faith in terms of belief. You see, the word faith and belief is the same word in Greek. They're not two words, they're one word. We don't have a verb to faith. Faith is always a noun. Whereas we have belief, which is a noun, and believe, which is a verb. So every time the word faith occurs in a verb form, the translators have to put it into believe. And we think it's two different things, but it's exactly the same thing, same word. It's just one's a verb, the other's a noun. Now, if you don't know the difference between verbs and nouns, I can't help you, I just give up. Anyway, it's just one of those things you've got to work out. A doing or being word is the verb. Anyway, so there's a problem for us. There's another problem too in our translation at this point. That is, the word in is not there in the Greek. It doesn't actually say faith in. It really says the faith of Jesus. Now, the faith of Jesus can be your faith in Jesus, or it can be Jesus' faith and faithfulness, if you like. And so, which is actually being meant here? See, the righteousness of God, we're told here, is through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Do you see the tautology there? A tautology is the saying things aren't necessarily the same thing. I mean, all who believe in Jesus and faith in Jesus, through faith in Jesus for all who have faith in Jesus. It's an unnecessary. And that's because, I take it, it's not faith in, but it's the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ for all who have faith in him. But what is the faith of Jesus Christ? Well, it's the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus that we're talking about here. The righteousness of God through the faith or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who have faith in him. So, there is how I'd want to say it. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ for all who trust him. Because the word trust is most likely a better modern English word for the Greek word that lies there. And, trust is not a religious word, is it? Whereas people think faith is a religious word, but the word in the Greek is not a religious word. It's an everyday word like trust. And so trust is a much better word. It's just, that's not how Bible translators have translated it for hundreds of years. So it gets a little, we're conventional people, conservative people, and we just keep using the same word, even though I think our community doesn't understand it anymore. But Jesus was faithful even unto death. God sent him into the world to save the world by this incredible process of dying on the cross. And Jesus remained faithful to God, unlike you and me. We don't remain faithful. We don't rely upon God. We don't do it God's way. That's the nature of our rebellious sinfulness. God says, tell the truth, and we tell lies. We just aren't faithful. But Jesus was always faithful. And because of his faithfulness, somehow because of his faithfulness, we can receive mercy justly. And that's answered for us in the next little bit, you see. Because he uses three images, one from the law court, one from the slave market, one from the temple sacrifice. And I want to just take you through those very quickly now. The law court, first of all, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's a humdinger of a sentence, isn't it? Right? I mean, that really, you know, that wins hearts. Actually, that's the sentence that changes the world. The law court is this word justified. It means to be declared right by the judge. That you're okay with the court. That there's no guilt, there's no charge against you. That's what it's being said. So somehow we've been justified by God's grace as a gift, by God's mercy. Right? Because that's the idea, the concept. God's being merciful as a gift so that we are justified. It hasn't solved our problem yet. How can the just God, by his mercy, justify the wicked? So it hasn't solved the problem yet. How does he do it? Well, he does it as the grace of God, through the slave market word, redemption. Because that's where the word comes from. But we don't use it all that much these days. We do if you put your goods into a pawnbroker, you have to go and redeem them, you buy them back out again. But apart from that, we don't use the word much because we don't have slave markets much. But a slave, most of the slaves were debtor slaves. When you get in debt, we have laws of bankruptcy. But previously we used to have debtor's prison. If you go to Dubai and you get into debt, you'll be put into debtor's prison. And you stay in prison till you can pay your debt. So if you couldn't pay in the ancient world, they didn't use prisons, they just used slavery. I couldn't pay, so I become your slave, and I work until I can free myself from my debt, which, of course, I'm never paid enough to be able to. Unless someone comes, some relative, some uncle or somebody comes, or some friend comes and buys me out of my slavery by paying what I owe, by paying the debt on my behalf, so I can be redeemed. I can be bought out of slavery. I can get my guitar back from the pawnbroker. I don't know if you've watched pawnbrokers, but they seem to have a lot of musical instruments hanging there waiting for people to redeem them. Well, the modern slavery of music. However, God, it's not just the law courts, it's also the temple. And so this word propitiation, great English word which is nearly lost today, but it comes from the temple. It's to turn aside somebody's anger. To turn aside somebody's anger. Justified anger. Remember the wrath of God, chapter 1, verse 18. God is angry with us for what we do. We should be angry with sinfulness. We should be angry with our own sinfulness. Sometimes you are angry, but God turns aside the anger by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, that is his bloodshed. You see, the whole sacrificial system was built on this, that I have sinned, and so I confess my sins over this animal, and this animal is killed to pay for my sins. But how can an animal's death pay for my sins? It doesn't. But it typifies, it sets for us the model of understanding what is happening when the perfectly faithful Son of God, non-rebellious Son of God, non-sinful Son of God, when the innocent dies as the representative and as the substitute for the guilty. But it's not just that God punishes Jesus, because Jesus is God. It is God takes upon himself the punishment of the world. 2 weeks' time, Thursday night is the Thursday before Good Friday. And so we're having an Easter special where we'll be looking particularly, not at Romans, we'll take a nod off Romans and look at what Easter is about. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, dying in our place as the sacrifice for our sins to buy us out of our guilt. And so God can justify the guilty because God has paid the price. The jungle doctor was a man called Dr. Paul White. Richard Chin, if you know Richard Chin, who was a doctor before he went as a Bible preacher. Paul White was a doctor, went off to Africa as a missionary and came back and wrote many jungle doctor stories, children's stories. One of the most published Australian authors in over 100 different languages and 50 different books. Enormous, but you've got to know about the jungle doctor. On the back of your outline, I've actually put a little URL search for Paul White, because I had the privilege back in the late 1980s, because Paul White's dead now, of interviewing him for an hour at a mid-year conference. And if you want to hear a funny interview, listen to that, and you can really enjoy him making fun of me, because he was a very funny man and a very nice man, a lovely man, and very clever, very witty about things. Well, he drove a car. It was back in the days when there weren't many cars on the road, and he had his own distinctive number plate. And the assistant police commissioner was a friend of his, and he got caught speeding. And he received a letter a day or two later, and it was from the police commissioner. And the police commissioner said, "I couldn't ignore the transgression or the fine, for that would have been unjust and corrupt. But I could and have paid the fine for you. Here is the receipt." I hope you see the parallel. There is no perfect parallel between what God does for us. That's not a bad parallel, is it? You see, God cannot just forgive. He has to pay. He didn't have to pay. He chose to pay. You have to pay, but not if someone's paid it for you. And that is what God has done in the crucifixion. That is where justice and mercy kiss. That's how you can put the two together. We need both. We need justice. If you're sinful like me, you need mercy. In the cross, you get both. And without the cross, you get one or the other. And that kind of mercy is not fair. That's not just. So what you get is justice and condemnation. And so that verse, you see, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is what the Christian message is about. It's a wider issue. This is Romans. This is the heart of it. But this is just symbolic of the whole of it. Let me show it to you from... No, I'm going to show it to you. Rosie's going to show it to you. You guys are going to show it? I think you are. And Percy. Why do we call Good Friday good? Because it's the best day of the year. That's why. It's the day when we murdered God. Isn't that extraordinary? See how these concepts turn your whole way of thinking all upside down. The atheist would say, "Oh, I love the day we murdered God." But actually the day when we did was the day that God actually laid down his life for us, that he could justly forgive us. This is the very heart of what the Christian message is about. If you look on your outline there, You'll see down the bottom of the right-hand side, under point six, after point six, seven and eight's coming in a moment or two, that I've written a prayer there. And it's the prayer you pray to become a Christian. It's the prayer that Christians pray and can pray any time, of course, you see. But this is the kind of prayer, you can pray any kind of prayer that is the right prayer to pray, but this is the kind of prayer that you pray to become a Christian. You'll see what it says. The first paragraph of it is all about the fact that of yourself. It's all about sin. It's all about the fact that you need forgiveness. The second paragraph, the thank yous, thanks God for what he's done in sending his son to die and rise again. Die that we might be forgiven, rise again to give us new life. Because that lies at the heart of what it's about. Christianity is not about good people getting better. It's about bad people being forgiven justly, mercifully, by God. And so all we can do is the last paragraph. Beg for forgiveness. That's all we can do. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. I thought I'd put it on there because we're dealing with such gospel central ideas here, and not everybody here is a Christian. No, anybody comes to the forums, we're happy to have people come to forums. Don't have to be Christian to be here, but we want people who aren't Christians to know what it is you need to do to become a Christian. And what you need is God's mercy. It's not what you do at all. It's what God does. Christianity is not about you doing, it's about God doing. It's completely, it's about you climbing up, it's about God coming down. It's not about you finding righteousness, it's about you having righteousness given to you. It's about God's grace. We're justified by the grace of God through what he has done in Jesus. It's not that God just kind of winks his eye at sin. Oh, well, it doesn't matter really, you know. It's not that he marks on the curve. Yeah, well, look, I know he's not perfect, but hey, he's not Adolf Hitler. He's not Joseph Stalin. He's, you know, he's on the good side. Right? I mean, it's God's not, God is just, perfectly, completely and utterly just. But out of his love, he sent the only person who you could send, his son, to become a man, to become one of us. But being God's son, he was faithful. You see, he always lived under God's rule. Continued faithfully always. And that meant he was innocent and didn't deserve to die. But he didn't die his death, he died our death for us. He took our punishment by dying in our place. That's how you can have both justice and mercy together. Extraordinary concepts, but it's more than concepts. It's salvation itself. Now look, this passage has other big themes that I haven't emphasised tonight, but I go over the page. I can't do justice to the passage without mentioning points 7 and 8. So I'm just going to whip through those fairly quickly because we can spend a night on these as well, but they're not. You see, this passage also, it shows the righteousness of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, the gospel shows the righteousness of God. What is God's righteousness like? What does it mean to say God is righteous? And so this shows you what God's righteousness is like. So verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been demonstrated, has been exhibited. Apart from the law, you can see the righteousness of God in the law. Here are these righteous standards of life. But now you see God's righteousness in what he has done in sending his son to die for sinful people. So you actually see his righteousness otherwise. So look down to verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'm sorry, I did mean verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine foreparence he's passed over former sins. See, one of our problems about sin and where you see God being unrighteous in this world today is that he's not cleaning up the mess. He's allowing the mess to continue. Well, why doesn't God come and fix things now? Why doesn't he fix the war in Gaza? Why doesn't he fix up the terrible abuses that are taking place to women in this country or that country? Why doesn't he fix it? Well, God overlooks it for his purposes. And when you see his purpose in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you'll understand why he has done what he done. So it's to show the righteousness of God in overlooking former sins. And then in verse 26, it shows the righteousness of God that he can justify the guilty. Because justify the guilty, yes. Because doing that is generally unjust. Letting guilty people go free, how can that be righteous? It can't be. Unless you've paid the price for them. Unless you've borne their sin for them. And so it shows how God is righteous in justifying the guilty, like you and me. So the gospel tells you all kinds of things about God. That's a big topic in itself. We can spend a night on that one. Then the eighth point that's there for you is the other point that comes out from this passage too. The new deal that we have, you see, is actually has these consequences for us. That there's no distinction. Verse 23. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. This is a humanity thing. This is all of us, you see. There's no distinction. Those who are justified are justified this way. There's no other way of being justified. Who else can pay the price for your sin? You can't. So who else can? Only God can. Only the offended party has the real right to extend mercy. But when the offended party extends mercy, it's because the offended party is paying the price of your sin. I came home from Christmas holidays one day and the front fence of my house had been destroyed by a driver. Very luckily we were away and our children weren't at that time playing where they often played, just behind that front fence. Right? Now he came around, as soon as he heard from my neighbours that we were here, this young man came around. It was Christmas time, his parents had given him a new car and he took it for the first drive and he missed the curve on his very first drive and smashed through our fence. He and his father turned up, he was very ashamed, Now, I can forgive him, but somebody has to pay for the fence, don't they? Who's going to pay for the fence? He's going to pay for the fence? That's justice. I pay for the fence? That means I pay the price, don't I? There's the choice. He paid. And that was a point of justice. However, I was merciful to him in making him feel better about it, and I went out of my way to help him to recognise that we all have our driving mistakes, and it could have happened to any one of us. And the first time I drove a motorbike, I smashed into a fence. So I was able not to be hypocritical about the whole issue. You see, yeah, but it still required payment. Mercy alone doesn't work. Mercy has to have justice involved, and if he doesn't pay, I pay. Well, we're not going to pay because God has paid. That's where it is, you see. It's an incredible, it's mind-blowingly simple and magnificent and complex and more difficult than you imagine, all rolled in at the same time. It's the very heart of what it's about. But therefore, because there's no distinction, therefore, verse 27, there's no boasting. So then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law, Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, that is the Jews by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. Do we overthrow the law? No, by no means. You see, there's no distinction. We are all in the same boat of sin and condemnation. And God justifies us by the one and only means, by bearing the guilt himself. There is no other name under heaven given by to man by which we can be saved than Jesus. For he is the one and only who paid the price for our sin. And so whether you are a Jew or whether you are Chinese or African or Anglo or Celtic or Slovenian, I don't care who you are, it's the same. The same deal applies to everybody. That then is the great equaliser, isn't it? That then creates the true concept of egalitarianism amongst us. We're precisely the same. We come in on the same basis. No front row seats and back row seats. No seats for the rich and others for the poor. No, no. We are all in exactly the same situation and all have exactly the same way back to God. But it also opens up the need for us to tell the whole world about this wonderful news, whoever we are. And so it actually is what turns Judaism into a world religion called Christianity. Because it's no longer you have to belong to the right club. It's got nothing to do with belonging to the right club. It's got to do with Jesus is the one you trust. Whoever you are, from wherever you are, it's the same for all. There's no distinction. So there's that first-class Christians and second-class Christians. You know, there's the Presbyterians, there's the Baptists, there's the Anglicans. No, no. The truth lies in trusting Jesus, whoever you are. Whoever you are. If you trust Jesus, you are not my superior, you're not my inferior, you're my sister, you're my brother. Not my older brother or my younger brother, just my brother. Whoever you are. It's a wonderful thing, you see. But it also means, one God, it's true inclusiveness. It's a bizarre thing at the moment, but people don't understand. It's Christians who invented inclusiveness. It's this passage that invented inclusiveness. Up until this time, everybody was known by their nationality. Everybody was known by their ethnicity. And everybody was known in terms of I'm a slave or I'm a free person, I'm a rich person, The world still does mostly that. But Christianity inverted the whole value system of how you treat other people and think about other people. Because it's true inclusiveness. I don't care how rotten you are. Jesus has paid the penalty for rottenness. I don't care how moral and high philosophically thinking you are. You'll never get there by yourself. The law condemns you. Kitty was a friend of mine. She's dead and in glory now. Kitty's whole family was wiped out in the Holocaust under Adolf Hitler. She escaped. Jewish girl. She actually had a photo of her with Adolf Hitler. Group of kids, rich kids, but she was there. He didn't realise she was Jewish. She escaped. Basically, she had gold necklace, and she sold it off link by link through the years, and got out, came to Australia. In the refugee camp, she heard about the gospel of Jesus, and became Christian. We got her to write her biography. And she chose the title for her biography. Caused terrific offence, actually. It was called Forgiving Hitler. Here was a woman whose whole life had been destroyed by Hitler. whose family was annihilated by Hitler. But she had learnt of the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. And so she was a mercy person, a forgiveness person, not a justice person, not out for revenge, but out in the hope that those who had done such terrible things might too find mercy and forgiveness as she had found mercy and forgiveness. Can Hitler be forgiven? Well, I don't know if he ever turned back to Jesus, but if he did, he will be. Because Jesus' death, God's death, covers all sin. Doesn't matter how big, doesn't matter how small. It's a pretty important paragraph, friends. I know it's a complex sentence, but I hope you're marking it in your Bibles, and I hope you go and study it and read it and read it and keep reading it until you tease out each of the clauses and the phrases. Because I don't think Leon Morris is wrong. It is most likely the most important paragraph that's ever been written. It changes everything. Terrific passage. Well, let's take a moment just there to put down the key take-home thought for you have for tonight.